Hey, Charlie Dyer's back for our next segment, a look at Bible questions next, here on The Land and the Book. You can't read the Bible and not have questions, right? The question is, what do you do with those questions? Well, that's what this next segment is about here on The Land and the Book. Welcome back to Segment 3. I'm John Gager with our host, Charlie Dyer, and his Bible, open, ready to address some of these questions. Charlie, tell us about the nature of the questions we're going to tackle today. They're not easy.
Oh, they're not. In fact, we had a number of people ask some very complex, detailed questions on some very deep topics. But we try and take all of them. We try and answer every question that comes in. So hang on, fasten your seatbelt. These are some tough ones.
Right. So bear with us because some of the questions are a bit involved and it's going to take some time to answer them. But it's well worth listening to every one of these. Starting with Gene's question. He says, I've got a question that I've wondered about for a long time. The scripture reference I refer to is Daniel 10, verse 13. However, the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me for 21 days. But behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I had been detained there with the king of Persia. My question is generated by the events of this section of scripture and others. The question, how do angels fight or battle? They're not like humans with a physical body that tires, bleeds, and dies. So how do they overpower and win the battle?
Yeah, and the Bible provides just so few details when it comes to how they fight and, in fact, anything related to the realm of angels and demons. But I do see three small clues that might help, though we can't press them too far. The first is there in Daniel. Daniel talked about the prince of the Persian kingdom, and in that same context, he mentions the prince of Persia, but he also mentions the prince of Greece and Michael, one of the chief princes. And then two chapters later, he again mentions Michael and says, he's the prince who protects your people. Now, that suggests to me one function of these angels and demons is to influence nations and people. In Daniel 8, Daniel was told the Babylon would be followed by the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and then Greece. So it seems like the princes of Persia and Greece that were mentioned there in chapter 10 are the demons working to influence those governments. And Michael was the angel who was specifically told to guard and protect the Jewish people. Now, we're not told how they clash in battle, but it would appear that they do so by trying to influence human governments to support or oppose God's plan and God's people. Now, the second clue, I have to go to the New Testament in Ephesians 6. Paul tells the Ephesians that their ultimate struggle, he says, isn't against flesh and blood, human forces, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And even in our day-to-day struggles here on earth, Paul's reminding the Ephesians and us that the real battle is spiritual and it goes beyond what we can see and feel into these spiritual forces in heaven. And then he goes on to describe the armor of God that we have available for doing battle against such forces. And so I think if we read that armor of God, it helps us understand the kind of struggles that are taking place. And the final clue I see, well, it's in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, John describes a still future battle that takes place in heaven. He talks about a war between Michael and his angels and the dragon or Satan and his angels, but they weren't strong enough. They lose their place in heaven. This suggests that there is genuine conflict taking place, but someday Satan and his forces are going to lose access to those realms and be confined to earth. Now, someday, this is the good news, someday we're going to know more about this. We'll understand when we get to heaven, but until then, we just need to walk by faith and make sure we're wearing God's armor.
Gordon asks, every time the infant salvation comes up, why do most Bible scholars cling to the universalist view that they must go to heaven in favor of the much more biblically solid millennial theory? Scholars have tried to defend baby universalism, that all babies go to heaven, using emotional arguments. But the fact remains that salvation must come through grace and faith, something a baby can't possess. The possibility of the babies being presented the gospel in the millennium, however, has much more solid biblical support. To any Bible scholar who might disagree, I ask, where is your scriptural warrant to support any type of universalism at all, much less in favor of biblically solid millennial theory?
Yeah, and most people are listening going, what?
Yeah.
Well, here's the bottom line. I just can't accept the theory that you're presenting there, and here's why. You referred to the biblically solid millennial theory, but in reality, there are no passages that say babies who died physically will be raised physically at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and then be given a second chance to decide whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. In fact, That theory seems to contradict the principle of Hebrews 9:27, which says we're destined once to die and after that to face judgment. In other words, physical death closes the door to any further opportunity to respond spiritually. One's eternal destiny, it seems to say there, is fixed at that point. Now, the reality is the Bible doesn't specifically speak to the issue of what happens to babies or even the preborn or young infants who die and who are unable to make a decision to accept or reject Christ because they just weren't old enough to even do that. And I think we have to start by looking at the character of God for answers. God's righteous, and he's just, and he's loving. And Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sin and sin nature of all. Now, I believe God's love will extend to those who had absolutely no opportunity to exercise faith in any capacity whatsoever before dying. Now, that's not the same. And listen carefully, that's not the same as saying someone who lives elsewhere in the world who might not have heard the gospel will automatically go to heaven. We know the heavens declare the glory of God, and we also know without faith it's impossible to please God because you have to believe he exists and he rewards those who seek him. That last part's Hebrews 11. But I believe God will extend his grace to those who die before even having an opportunity to recognize the reality of God through nature or to understand and respond to the fact that he does exist. That would be the unborn, young children, infants, before they reach that age where they can understand and even begin to respond. Now, that seems to align with what I see the Bible teaching about God, but I just can't find any support for believing that God's going to bring babies back to life during the millennium solely to give them a second shot, if you will, at heaven or hell.
It's questions and answers here on The Land and the Book with our host, Dr. Charlie Dyer. Alan says, I was disappointed to hear you equate anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism. They're just not the same thing. Saying that they are the same is rather political and partisan of you. Apparently, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, wasn't intended to last forever. Nor does the word say it is meant to last forever. I've read the percentage of Christians among the Palestinians is higher than the percentage of Christians among Israeli Jews. Though, of course, this is not our basis for determining who is entitled to dwell in the land. Casually or intentionally equating anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism is more of a slap in the face of the thinking Christian than you may think. No guilt trips, please.
Well, I'll say, I'm sorry you disagree with my equation of anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, but anti-Zionism isn't just criticism of Israel or Israeli policy. That's not what I'm talking about there. Anti-Zionism is the belief that the state of Israel shouldn't exist at all, and I believe that anti-Semitism lies at the heart of that belief. Now, in terms of seeing the blessings and cursings of Genesis 12:3, as you said, not lasting forever, I got to go to Romans 11. In fact, Romans 9-11 is the only passage in the New Testament that specifically addresses the relationship between Israel and the church. And while it's true there that being connected to God's source of blessing right now, Paul says that the branch of Israel has been broken off and the church has been grafted in, but he very quickly adds two additional points that are crucial. First, he says, believing Gentiles need to be sure not to be arrogant toward the branches. Now, we need to be careful we don't look at ourselves as being the chosen and Israel's gone, in essence, a latent anti-Semitism. And second, he makes it clear that God is not finished with Israel as his chosen people. He says, Israel's experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, how can he be certain that God has a future for Israel? He says in the very next verse, because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He's referring back to what he just described in the previous verse. As far as election's concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. In other words, God made promises to Abraham, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul says those gifts and promises are irrevocable. So Genesis 12:3, as part of God's initial promise to Abraham, does indeed last forever. In terms of the Palestinian Christians, I know a lot of them. The best numbers I've heard are there could be about 50,000 Palestinians who would classify themselves as being born again. Now, there are many more traditional Palestinian Christians, but I'm referring here to those who claim to have that personal relationship with Christ. And there are about 50,000 Messianic Jewish believers in Israel. Those two groups try to reach across to each other to display the bond of love in Christ and let both Arabs and Jews know that the only real hope for peace in the Middle East will come through the Prince of Peace. So my support for Israel's right to exist as a nation doesn't come at the expense of my love for either Israeli or Palestinian believers. But at the end of the day, I've got to say that those who deny Israel's right to exist as a nation are going against what God's promised, and at the heart of it, it is anti-Semitism.
Well, these are very, very deep questions, and Charlie, you've done a great job kind of untying some of the knots. Thank you for opening our eyes here, helping us understand these things from a biblical perspective. Your question, by the way, is always welcome. You can email it to thelandandthebook@moody.edu. Have you shared our podcast with your friends yet? It's a great way to let anybody anywhere listen to the program. Head to our website for the link, thelandandthebook.org. Charlie's devotional next.